In the book of Exodus, if you are new at Seacoast, you probably are picking up that we are studying through the book of Exodus. And today we're in one of those, it really is a central section to the story of the Bible and of the nation of Israel. It becomes a very, very important part of the narrative. And this week and next week, we're going to be looking at this. And so we're going to get into that in just a minute. But I want to start off by, how many of you remember the first car that you ever had? You remember your first car? I mean, most of us do. If you don't, then I guess you're just a high roller or something. You're like, I can't even remember. And now, how many of your first car would you say was you know, maybe it had been handed down through generations and it wasn't, it was. How many of you, that first car, it had quirks, right? A lot of our first cars had the, well, when, if you start it too fast or if you go around the corner, the wheel might pop off. You can't roll down that window or that one. You have to go through the back door, you know, whatever it might be. I remember my first car that I had was a hand-me-down, and it was beautiful. It was a 1982 Delta 88. An Oldsmobile. So now, if you know what a Delta 88 is, it's like a Cadillac's little brother, but it wasn't little. If you think of a 1982 car. So in 1982, cars were, I'm not even exaggerating, that car was as long as my truck is today. So it was a long car, and it only had two doors, and each door was as long as a Prius. So you would open it up because it had two bench seats, one in the front, one in the back, and you could fit easily 4 to 5 people in each bench seat. And it was, you know, we didn't have to wear seat. Well, I think you did have to wear seatbelts back then. It was fuzzy. Anyway, so we were able to have, you know, you could have all of your friends there, the whole basketball team rolling, and it truly was a hoopty. And I was in Tacoma, Washington then, where the song My Hoopty was out, and the same time, and I was like, somehow Sir Mix-a-Lot has seen my car. So it was this. Now, here's what made it even better. It was a diesel engine. So in high school, I could be sitting in the high school parking lot, and if you walked behind my car and I just stepped down on the gas, you would be in a black cloud of diesel smoke behind me. It was fantastic. It was really good. My parents liked it because it went 0 to 60 in 45 minutes. So they liked, they loved that part of it as well. But that was my first car that I had, and I have fond memories of it. But, so college hit, and when I was going to Seattle Pacific University, but I withdrew. I dropped out before, in freshman year, before, well, you still could get your deposit back. So right at the beginning, I said, I'm not going there. Got my deposit back, and I decided to go to community college. And I was working two jobs, staying home, going to community college. So I decided that I was going to get a new vehicle. And so I did. I actually bought a brand new vehicle back then. And this is not the one, but here's a picture of what I bought. It was a Nissan Pathfinder, had big old off-road tires, four-wheel drive. It was even that color red. The only difference is I had a roof rack for my skis on it and a tire in the back. So that was what I got instead of my hoopty. And I got it new, and can you believe I got it new for 18 grand? And it was like top of the line, everything. I wish I still had that, because I loved that car. Now, here's the thing about this car, is this became what I would say was a treasured possession of mine. I loved it. And you can take that down, otherwise people will be caused to stumble as they look at that one. But I remember bringing it home and just looking at it in the parking or in my driveway and thinking, man, I love that thing. And what I loved, the color red was just because that was the cheapest one on the lot. You know, sometimes you pick out cars based on what's the cheapest thing I can get for what I really want. But then I just looked at those tires. It's like, those are awesome tires. Look at that thing. Four-wheel drive. I love this. It's a treasured possession. Now, to me, that it didn't take long for that to get nicks and bruises and dents and all that, and that's okay. But that wasn't what it looked like, wasn't what was special to me. There's a couple things. One, it was something that I was able to buy. It was something I was able to purchase and work two jobs to pay for in college. But I love that. And it was actually our first car when we got married. It was, so love that car. But here's the other thing that was really special to me about it, was a reason I wanted to get that car, because that was a time in my life when I spent a lot of time in the mountains skiing. And it was for a purpose. That thing was the four-wheel drive so that I could get up to the mountains when everyone else said there's too much snow. I could get there, and when I'm driving there, when everyone else was pulled over, putting on their chains, I could give them the peace sign and keep on driving and get first tracks. That's what this thing did for me. In addition, when there was rain in the Northwest every once in a while, there was also, you could find a field that was muddy, and this thing loved the mud, it told me. And so we would go in the mud and pop that thing into four-wheel drive, and to make sure, you have to keep the hubs greased, so you have to use it from time to time. So we'd go, and that thing was, it was for a purpose. And that's, for me, what made it so special, is it wasn't the way it looked. It was that I had got it to be a part of my life for a reason. When we look at this part of scripture, we're going to get into what's called the law. Next week, we're actually going to look at the law, the Ten Commandments. I know, you've been circling your calendar saying, Ryan, when are we going to talk about law? I can't wait. We're going through Exodus. But this is the beginning of this section right here, 19 and 20. It's really actually 19 through the rest of this book. We're going to see a lot of this. But we're going to find something really important here today, that it isn't the law, it's not all of that, it's that there's this relationship that God is inviting Israel into, and it's not about just controlling them, and it's not about just saying, hey, I need you to be a certain thing, it's I've created you with purpose, and our relationship is going to be enhanced with this purpose that we have. So we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks that as we look at this idea of law and rules, that there's something more to it. In fact, here's what we're going to understand, hopefully, is that God's law combined with a personal relationship is actually a blessing for the community of people who are living with purpose. We're going to see that this law, these rules, this things that actually will guide our steps isn't a burden, but it's actually a blessing for people who are living with purpose. And notice this, but it's combined with a personal relationship. That there's something more to this than just some distant God who is saying, I've got to control you so that you kind of fit into some mold, but it's actually, no, I have this life for you. This life that we're going to enjoy together. This mission that we're going to be on together. And this is what the covenant that I'm making with you and these rules that I'm going to pass down are actually a blessing for a community in relationship with me, not a burden. So that's what we want to see and hopefully explore and be convinced of really today and next week. So the question we're really going to kind of land with, though, is so how do we, or what are the rules that are going to govern and guide that community? So that's what we're going to land on today. Next week, we get to look at some of those specifics. So let's get back to the story and see. I want to put this in context. So this section is really interesting of as we get into this meeting on Mount Sinai, where Moses is going back up to this mountain, and this is the place where he met God in the burning bush. So when he leads the people out of Egypt, he's guided by this pillar of fire and cloud by day, and the nation of Israel comes out, and they're wandering for a little while, and we find that it's about 3 months after they leave Egypt, they're back to the place where God first appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And we're going to see the imagery and stuff of fire and smoke on the mountain that's supposed to recall and bring our minds back to that meeting when God gave them his name and said, I'm Yahweh, and all that meant. So he brings them back here. Now, here's something that's really interesting, that this is so central to their identity that the authors of this part of scripture, or Moses, as he writes this, it's attributed to Moses, whether it was oral tradition, someone else wrote it down, it doesn't matter. This came through the inspiration of God, attributed to Moses writing the story of Israel. And he does something really interesting with the placement of this meeting with God on Mount Sinai. That's very intentional. Now, when we talk about Bible being inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, we don't mean that humans closed their eyes, held out their pen, and the Holy Spirit moved their arm like this, and they looked and said, oh, look what I wrote. That God has a message that he gives to his people. He inspires and protects their words and work as they write it, but they are real people, who are writing in a real time, in a real culture, and they're injecting their personality, they're injecting their intellect, and they're bringing who they are to say, how do I communicate this message that God has given me and under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit? So authors will do stuff to help us understand the message in a way that culturally, if you study it deeply, you start to see, look what they did here. And so this is actually what Moses did. I'm going to show you a little graphic. It's on the screen as well to look at. Now, the middle here is Mount Sinai, or the giving of the law. This is the event that's going to happen. But I want to show you kind of the parallelism, or how it fits in the middle of the story of Scripture that was recorded. And you're going to see Book of Exodus and Numbers here, because Exodus and Numbers are the two books, historical books in the Bible, that record when Israel left Egypt, so after Genesis, and they wander through the desert and they get ready to enter the Promised Land. So this is as they're forming their identity as a nation. Those two books are the historical books. Now, this is what happens on Mount Sinai. Now, it's not in the middle based on the number of pages, but look at what it is on the middle of as we look through it. First of all, there is in Numbers chapter 33, Moses is recalling their journey. And he's talking about the places that they camped and everywhere that they met. Now, they camped in many more places than this, but in Numbers 33, as he recalls it, he mentions six campsites before Mount Sinai and six campsites that happened after. Very intentional to make us say, oh, weird, there's some parallelism. There's a story about the water in Exodus 16, where they ask God to give them water. There's two asks, and the water gushes forth. In the book of Numbers 20, it's the same thing. They ask and grumble two times, water gushes forth. Now, they're different stories. In this one, Moses strikes the rock because God commanded him to. In this one, Moses struck the rock when God didn't command him to strike the rock. But there's almost the same, not the same story, but similar events. Manna and quail were announced. We looked at that last week at Exodus 17. It happens again on the other side of Sinai, where it describes how God provides their food. There's an event in Exodus 14 where we see the angel of the Lord protects them from the Egyptian army, or foreign army. It kind of stands in between them. In Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord appears again and actually gets in the way of a prophet who was going to call curses on the nation of Israel. And this angel of the Lord stands in the way. It's this bizarre kind of fun story where a donkey talks. So if you don't read the scripture much, read things like that and say, what the heck? So that's on that side. They face and battle the Amalekites in Exodus 17. On the other side, we see them again in Numbers 14. Fear of the armies, and this would be that led to them saying something. So in Exodus 14, this is where they said, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. They said, are there not enough graves in Egypt? Why did we have to come out here to be killed by the Egyptians? So that was kind of what they said on that side. Now on this side, they had a fear of the armies in Numbers 14 when Moses sent spies into the land, which would be the Promised Land, and they came back and said, that land is amazing. The food there is great. They have falafel stands everywhere. It's fantastic. You'll love this. The problem is there's a lot of scary people there. And we don't want to go in there. And so they have almost the exact same language as they did in Exodus 14, where they say, well, we've been brought out here just to die. And so there's also stories of Moses meeting his Midianite family on this side of Sinai in chapter 18 of Exodus, and also happens on the other side of Sinai where he interacts with his Midianite family. So the reason I'm telling you all of this is because as scripture's being recorded, that there's many other events that happen, but as this is being recalled, we're trying to, what Moses wants us to know is that this event is centered. It's almost in the middle when you see the parallel of the events. He said, this is so central to who we are. You must understand this part. And so as we look at this now, I want us to look at it as just central to the story. Now, this is not the beginning of their story. the covenant that God made with Israel happened all the way back in Genesis, in chapter 12, is when it began. So it's not a beginning of a covenant, a relationship with Israel, but it's a continuation of it. But it becomes this centerpiece of their identity and their purpose. So with that in mind, let's just look and break down a little bit of this text. So Exodus 19, verse 2, they set out from this Rephidim, and they come into Sinai, and they camp in front of the mountain, and Moses went up to God. So he gets back to Sinai, and he goes up to the mountain, says, stay here, I'm going to go check out this burning bush again, or whatever it is. He goes up there, has this interaction with the Lord, and the Lord starts giving him some instructions, starts speaking to him. And he says, this is what you'll say to the house of Israel. So this is, hey, I'm going to give you instructions. This is the beginning of it. So this is the beginning of what we're going to see, that how do we live as a community of God? This whole section is, what does it look like? How do we develop this idea of living as a community of God? And I'm going to give you four ideas, and we're going to walk through them this way. I'm going to tell them to you and then show you how they show up. So how do we live as a community of God? From this story, what we're going to see is it starts with this: stay rooted in your relationship with God. This is going to be one of the most obvious things in here of just the personal nature of this relationship that God, with the name Yahweh, has with Israel. Is it's very personal. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So you can see just some of this personal nature here. You will be, if you listen to my voice, you keep my covenant, you'll be my own possession. This is great. Some of your translations have what is a better translation here. It says treasured possession. It is this Hebrew word here. Again, those of you who know Hebrew, I write in script. So that's, as you can see clearly what this is. But yeah, so this is segala here is the word. And this is possession, but it's really treasured possession. In fact, I think, yeah, I do have it here. Segala. Say that with me. Segala. See, you're so fluent in Hebrew. Here we go. Treasured possession. We see this mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament, and sometimes it can be a couple times it's used as a royal treasury. Actually, in the ancient world, we saw the same root word or same word is used in other cultures of often of a king giving to his the king behind him, it's a treasure possession, or you are working for me as my treasure possession. But 6 times in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's treasured possession, and it really is related to a royal treasury of great value. And so this personal nature of God is just saying that this is who you are to me. You're of great value. You're like a royal treasury. It's so personal. It doesn't sound personal to us. But in their language, it was just this height of, you're not just regular people. I want you to compare this to, this is a prayer in the Akkadian language that was found. And Akkadian was spoken by the Babylonians, Assyrians, and we have this prayer. I want you to hear the difference of a personal relationship with God and not. Here's the prayer. It says, may my Lord's angry heart be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever he is, be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. O my Lord, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my God, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O goddess, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O God, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O goddess, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. I don't know what wrong I've done. I don't even know the sin I've committed. I do not know what abomination I have perpetrated. I don't know what taboo I have violated. And it goes on. It's a prayer that has just, it's just filled with anguish. And it's a prayer that says, I'm not sure what you expect of me. I'm not sure what I did. I don't even know who you are. But I'm going to cover all my bases. Think of that compared to God saying, you are my treasured possession. I love you so much. I've brought you on eagle's wings. I've carried you. I'll protect you. I'm with you. Would you be with me? Would you walk in my commandments? Would you walk in my ways? I love how this is written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. This is them recalling their story of the Exodus and says this, "What other nation is so great to have their gods near to them the way our Lord, our God, is near to us whenever we pray to him?" Isn't that interesting? They even recognized it back then. What other nation has this relationship with their God that we have? It's incredible. So how do we be the community of God? It needs to start just rooted in relationship, understanding this personal nature of our God. And of course, that personal nature becomes on steroids when we see God come in the form of mankind to walk among us, to provide a way of ultimate redemption. So we see this personal nature start this section. The next thing we see is, how do we live as a community of God? We want to pray for a heart for all God's creation. And I will explain this. So first, we want to root this in relationship. If it's rooted in law or legalism and saying, hey, what rules do I need to follow? That's called religion, and it doesn't really last very long, does it? Many of us have tried that. We've tried to have a relationship with God that's just based on religion, and it comes and goes. In relationship, it's different. And then so the next thing we want to do is we want to pray for a heart for all of God's creation. Here's what I mean by this. Let's look at this passage. Pick it up again in Exodus chapter 19, end of verse 5 says, "All the earth is mine." In other words, everything belongs to me. It's not just you, Israel. "But," verse 6, "you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So we see this here. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I have a purpose for you. You are going to, because all the earth is mine, you are called out for a special purpose. Now notice this. This is not saying that the rest of the earth does not matter. It's not saying that. He says, all the earth is mine. All the peoples of the earth are mine. Everyone matters to our Creator God. But Israel, in this case, and we find in the New Testament that we're invited into this story as followers of Jesus to continue this mission. This is why Jesus says, "Go therefore into all the earth and making disciples of all the nations." Why next week on April 6th afterwards, we're talking about God's heart for all the nations in our missions lunch. This is a continuation of this. All the earth is mine. All the peoples of the earth are mine. But you have a specific purpose. You will be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation, holy being set apart, other than. You're not like all the others because you have a specific purpose, a kingdom of priests. Priests were invited, or their job was to do two things essentially. We're going to make it generalized. One was to bring Yahweh to the people. In other words, to teach who God is, teach his commands, teach his word. So you bring God to the people. We are called to be a kingdom of priests. We bring God to people. This is part of it. We are a blessing of God's ways to the ends of the earth. In fact, this is rooted all the way back in the covenant made with Abraham. Look at this language to Abraham when he was called by God. "I will make you a great nation." In other words, I'm calling you, setting you apart, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. You will bring me to all the earth." That's what I'm calling you to do. Peter picks up on that language in the New Testament, and this is how Peter writes it. We looked at this in the fall. This is writing to a church of Christians. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." See what he's quoting? This is taking it directly from Exodus 19. "You are God's special possession." Special possession. You are his segula, his treasured possession. "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were a people, were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This would make sense to Israelites walking out of slavery, would it not? So it makes sense to us coming out of our slavery of sin and our bondage, our separation from God. So he calls us out, say, "You once were lost, you're found. You once were not a people, now you're my people. Once you didn't have this purpose, now you do." So we want to embrace that purpose. You're kingdom of priests. You bring God to people. One of the ways I try to apply this is, especially, you know, I'm in the basketball league. You've heard about it. I've told you about my amazing jump shot. So, but one of the reasons I do that, one is not just to stay in shape, but is so I can stay connected to our culture and people who do not know Jesus. And I'm very intentional about my time there to be my way of bringing God to the gym. The way I interact, the way I meet people, the way I talk with people, the way I react when I'm fouled, because I'm always right on that call. But how I respond to that is bringing God to people. I'm demonstrating what his ways look like. That might look like for you when you're on the phone with customer service. You have an opportunity. Here's an amazing prayer. God, I'm about to talk to customer service after 45 minutes with a computer. Would you allow me then to maintain a heart for you and to bring you to this person I'm about to talk to? I'm in a long line at the store. God, would you help me bring you to this person and the people in line around me? We bring God to people. The other thing that priests do is not just bring God to people, but they bring people to God. And what we mean by that is they would offer the sacrifices and prayers for others. Now, Jesus is the sacrifice. So we don't have to make sacrifice on behalf of people. Jesus did, so what do? We want to introduce people to Jesus. We don't want to just show who God is, but we want to invite them into those conversations. We want to invite them to meet Jesus. That's why I say, how do we be the community of God? Is we want to pray for heart for all people, because would you agree there are some people it's hard to want to bring into the presence of Jesus? Yes, thank you. Now, there's some people you want to be into the presence of. You're like, God, you have to deal with them. But this is, what if I pray for this person and share with this person, help them, invite them to know Jesus? That's why we're doing the 7-14 challenge here, which is 7-14 every day to pray for your friends, your neighbors, your family, your people you know who do not know Jesus. Pray for your church, that we could have an opportunity to invite people, even if it's just invite them to come to an Easter service. I was thinking of someone that I wanted to pray for. And so I was like, God, give me names to pray for. There's so many people I could pray for, but God put a name on my heart. So there's a name of someone who I play basketball with, who God put on my heart. So I've been praying for this person. And I realized I don't even know. I just know this person's first name. That's all I know. And I know he has a tendency to go left with his drive to the rim, so I know how to block it. So that's all I know about him. And it said, God, I should start praying for him. Well, I don't know why, but I will. I don't know his last name, but I'll pray. Well, it just so happens that 2 days later, we're sitting waiting to get in a game, and he sits next to me and is like, hey, what's your last name? It's awkward praying for you. I don't know your last name. No, I didn't say that whole thing. But it's like, so what's your name? I don't even know your last name. Where are you from? What's your story? Let me hear about you. Boom, he just opens up. He tells me where he used to work. Worked at a coffee shop. Oh, I work at a church. We used to buy our beans from you. Oh, I know of your church. I know this person who used to go there before he moved. Oh, yeah. Do you go to church anywhere? I used to when I was in youth group, but not really anymore. Boom, all of a sudden I know his story. I'm going, God, really, could you take a little bit of time? I'm not ready. We want to start praying for people, but some of us need to start by praying that God would give us a heart for other people. And pray that he gives you a heart for the people that are the hardest for you. This one is actually someone I like, so it was easier. But what about the people who are difficult? We don't know their story. And everyone has a story. Everyone started somewhere. And when God looks at them, he knows where they started. And he has an amazing heart for them. We need to pray, God, would you give me a heart for your creation? Because that's what you invite us to be a part of. What's the next thing we see here? These next two, we're going to go through pretty quickly because we're going to unpack them more in the next 2 weeks. But the next one is this, how to live as a community of God. So we want to start with, it's rooted in relationship. It has to be rooted in relationship with God. Second is we want to pray that we develop a heart for all of God's creation. The next one is this, practice living by the house rules. We're going to talk about this more next week. This is where the law comes in. And the main thing here, is it's not just the rules. In fact, the scholar Carmen Imes, she writes a lot of great work on the book of Exodus. And she says this, the law, the rules, they're not the main things, they're the backdrop for the main thing. The main thing is this community that God is shaping. And notice in Exodus 19, verse 7, he says, Moses comes, he calls the elders and the people and set before him. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses brings back those words to the people and to God. They said, we'll do this. We'll be a part of this. Practice living by the house rules. Any of us who've raised kids, or if you were ever raised as a kid, you probably had house rules. You probably had, in my house, we have rules. There's things you say to your kids, like, hey, we don't do that in our family. That's not how we do things. I remember when our kids were younger that we would say things like, one of my rules is, hey, we just don't quit. We don't quit stuff. In fact, we used to have a thing called a dictionary in our house. It was paper. Some of you remember those. We don't have them anymore. You just pull up your phone and you know. But we had it, and I literally went, because I knew this conversation was coming with my oldest son, and I went to the word quit, and I used an X-Acto knife, and I cut it out of the dictionary, because I knew the moment was coming. He wanted to quit a sport he signed up for, and I said, I don't even know what you mean by quit. Look it up in the dictionary and tell me. And he went, and he looked it up. And this is a true story. He looked it up, and he said, dude, the word quit's not in here. I'm like, that's right. It's not in there. We don't even know that word. We don't quit. Doesn't exist. These are our house rules that we're going to play by. This is who we're going to be. So when we look at the law, it's not God saying, hey, I just can't help but to control you, but it's no, this is who we are. This is who you are. And so we're going to look at that next week, but we're going to practice living by the house rules. I love how the scholar Christopher Wright says it this way. He says, obedience is not a condition of salvation. Remember, we talked a lot. God saved Israel before they obeyed anything. Jesus came to give us salvation before we did anything. We did not earn it. So obedience is not a condition of salvation. It's not a condition of blessing. It's not. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you as my people. He said that before he had any rules to follow. He said, I'm calling you out and choosing you for something. But obedience is a condition of God's mission. If we're going to be effective to live the calling that God has on us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that there are house rules that make it us effective. Would you agree that one of the problems with the Christian life is not necessarily that we have things to do, but it's that when our community doesn't live by the house rules, that it becomes confusing to the world. When we talk about the amazing forgiveness of God, but we cannot look at one another and forgive one another, it's confusing. When we're not willing to sacrifice for one another, it doesn't make sense. I use that example of forgiveness a lot here, and I was even reflecting on it this week, of why do I always use that example of forgiving within a community of God or within your relationships. And I realized because that's really hard. It doesn't seem hard, but when you really have to do it, you're risking something. You're risking a total trust in God and who he is and saying, I trust that you can handle this situation. I trust that you've got me. I remember a time when I worked at a church, and I was working with youth, and youth just stayed in our corner, did our thing, and there was a little bit of conflict with some of the adults. And back in the day, we just said, I'm the youth pastor, we're going to do our job, and I didn't contribute to the chaos or anything, we just kind of laid low. I don't know if that was the right way to do it, but that's what we did. But there was one staff person that, he was a worship pastor, and I didn't ever do anything against him, but I just harbored like a bitterness towards him. And he moved on, and then we moved on, and a few years later, I came back, and I just wanted to reach out to him. I reached out to him, and I never said anything publicly. I never did anything to him, but I reached out to him, and I said, hey, can we meet? I just want to, and he's like, yeah, let's have lunch. So we went and met. I was like, can you pay? And he didn't. No, I'm kidding. So we met, and then I just said, hey, I just got to let you know. You might not know this, but I've harbored bitterness towards you for years, and you never did anything to deserve it. That's how I feel towards you. And I just want to ask you to forgive me, and I'm sorry. And it was amazing. We actually became very close friends after that, or closer friends after that. actually even helped him out. He said, can you help us out with some of our youth ministry stuff? Can you do some consulting for me? Can you? And it just opened up relationship. But it wasn't what happened as a result. It was because God said, Ryan, take a step. This is what the community of God looks like. Live by my house rules. Why are you playing judge and jury? Now, I could have let it go, and both of us would go on our own ways, probably never even think of each other. But God had a blessing in that because we live by his house rules. The final one that I'm going to just show you is this. How do we live in the community of God? Again, next week, unpack a little more. Reflect on the whole nature of God. Here's what I mean by that. Exodus 19:12, you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it, because if you do, you will be put to death. Huh? What? We'll talk about that more next week, but this is rooted in this idea of holiness. God is personal. He's forgiving. He loves you. He cares about you. His grace is unending. But he is to be taken serious. Now, this is a unique time, a unique moment. This was something about the nature of what Israel was about to learn. And they learned it. But we want to reflect on the whole nature of God. I love the grace side of God. I love the forgiveness, the loving kindness, all of it. Sometimes I take lightly his holiness. That it matters to be a part of his family and represent him well. We're going to end our time and we're going to sing one final song. And as we sing this final song, the song's called Make Room. And I think what a fitting ending here, because it's really about us laying down our burdens. It's laying down some of the things that we hold on to. It's about opening up to God and saying, hey, I want to surrender this to you, and I'm going to make room for you to have your way in my life. And it's really a song of surrender, and that's what the community of God was asked to do. Will you trust this personal, loving God? Would you be willing to let go and be a part of this community? So would you stand with me, and I'll pray, and we'll end our time with this song. God, we thank you so much as we look into your word, and we see that, Lord, sometimes I look at law and rules, and it feels like, what is this? I don't want more rules in my life, but Lord, it's a blessing, actually, that you tell us what a community of yours looks like. It's a blessing to live this way among each other and among our community. And so God, I pray that you would allow us to be a church that lets go, that surrenders to you, that makes room for your spirit, that responds to your holiness, that, Lord, walks in light of who you are. So, God, would you work in this place, in this room today, as we surrender to you. We give this to you in your name. Amen.